If it's really pushing time, I promise I'll push some material to next week. But we're going to try to get it done. This is a two-part sermon on this commandment. Okay, sorry, Joe. Joe's like, how many of these are going to turn into two parts? This one is. And if it gets too late and Dennis has to give me the thing, we'll be like, all right, your kids are dying. You can go. But Lord willing, we should finish this. And I'm very excited. I don't even have a fancy intro. We're just going to dive straight in. Okay. First thing we want to look at is what is the direct prohibition in this commandment? Look at verse 7 again. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, what exactly does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? The most common way that that is applied today is perhaps to say the name of God or the name of Jesus as kind of an exclamation, more like a curse word, right? We tend to associate this with swear words or bad words, particularly the use of God's name. In fact, for us in English, it is just a fact of our vocabulary that shamefully, some of our most common swear words are the names of God himself. That's amazing, amazingly shameful, as we'll see in this sermon. However, I don't think that's really what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain in this text. What is it first, we must ask, to take the name of the Lord? We'll look at what it means to take it in vain, but what does it mean to take the name of the Lord? The primary meaning of the phrase has to do with swearing oaths or vows in the Old Testament. Now, oaths and vows were a very important part of life in ancient Israel, and they still are for us today, as we'll see later, but very much in that time. The difference between an oath and a vow in Hebrew, they are two different words, is typically an oath is something that you swear by the Lord as you promise something to someone else. So an example of this is when Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for his son, and he makes him swear by the Lord. He says that you will, like he swears an oath. Formed. An Israelite could vow to offer a sacrifice to God, perhaps maybe for a special occurrence of God's provision in their life. Perhaps if we were in Old Testament Israel, before we had the yard sale, we could have said, God, if you provide abundantly, I vow to sacrifice a spotless lamb to you. That's how an Israelite might do it. Psalm 50, verse 14 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. So a vow could be an offering, a sacrifice. Or they could maybe be a vow for a certain period of time to be devoted to the Lord, to be seeking Him, as was the case of the Nazirite vow. But vows were a very important part of worship in ancient Israel. And we'll talk about this later. I think they still have a place for us today. In fact, our confession says so. Like, I think that's interesting, but yeah, it does. Well, when one swore an oath or a vow in the ancient world, in order to establish the seriousness of it, you would invoke the name of the Lord. Or if you were a pagan, you would invoke the name of your God. We see this all the time in Scripture, but perhaps we don't realize that they're swearing an oath or a vow. We see it in the phrase, as the Lord lives. Right? Do you recognize that? It's kind of like saying, with God as my witness, right? That's kind of how it functions in the Old Testament. For example, 1 Samuel 28:10, but Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Okay? So he swore an oath because it was to her. That wasn't a vow. A vow is alone to the, is only to God. Another purpose of taking the name of the Lord when swearing an oath was not just so that God was witness, but also to call God as judge if you did not fulfill your oath. They were essentially calling down a curse upon themselves. You know, we think of the words swearing or curse words as just bad words, four-letter words that should not be spoken. but originally they actually had to do with swearing oaths or calling curses down upon yourself or someone else. We see this with the language that is used often, may the Lord do so unto me or more so, right? For example, Naomi says to Ruth in Ruth 1:17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Essentially, she is invoking the name of the Lord in this oath to Naomi and saying, may God judge me if I break my oath to you. So to take the name of the Lord in an oath or a vow was kind of like certifying it. You're taking it up a notch, right? We could think of this as a sense of swearing in a courtroom or maybe getting a document notarized. You're taking things up a notch, but especially with the name of the Lord. Well, if that's what it means to take the name of the Lord, what does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? In vain. The word vain there can sometimes mean empty or hollow. It can mean to no effect, or it can mean pointless or purposelessly. For example, the famous verse, Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The meaning there is clear. They labor purposelessly, pointlessly. You're wasting your time. If God's not backing your project, it's not going to get built, right? Well, to take the name of the Lord in vain, then, means to use the name of the Lord in an oath or a vow without its proper purpose or in an empty, hollow manner. In this sense, then, to take the name of the Lord in vain most likely refers to swearing by the Lord deceitfully with no intention of fulfilling your vow, or maybe with the intention of fulfilling it, but then not doing so, because that doesn't honor the purpose of invoking the name of the Lord. For example, we see an example of this in Malachi 1:14. It says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Right? They vowed that they would honor this male goat that was spotless. But then after they did it for show so that everyone thought they were holy, right? Then they just gave a blemished one. That's to take the name of the Lord in vain. We have two parallel passages for verse 7 for the third commandment. Leviticus 19:12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely. That's not the same word as in vain. It means falsely, like deceitfully. And so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And Numbers 30, verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath, see the difference between a vow and an oath, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So not only is it to break the third commandment to lie about fulfilling the oath, but to not fulfill it, even though perhaps originally you intended to do so. Okay? Now, what is the principle behind the third commandment? If that's the direct prohibition, why is it wrong? Why is it wrong to take the name of the Lord in vain in the sense of in an empty manner? Is it perhaps because you are being deceitful? Is the main concern of the third commandment then lying or dishonesty? Perhaps then this commandment is very similar in intent to the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, that's part of the reason why it's sinful to take the name of the Lord in vain, but I think that that is secondary to the main reason. Is it perhaps that taking oaths or making vows, to do it at all, is wrong? After all, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:34-37, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes and no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Is that why it's wrong to take the name of the Lord in vain? Some would say yes, that's why. They would be of a more radical sort, though, namely the Anabaptists, who were very radical They said Christians couldn't serve in government. They were very radical in that sense, right? I don't think that's the reason either. And I think it's actually okay to take oaths or vows in certain circumstances, as we'll get to later. Okay? Where did I go? Okay, sorry. I think the main principle behind the third commandment is not simply lying when taking an oath, nor is it the sinfulness of taking an oath, because I don't think it's always sinful. But I would argue the real reason why it's wrong to take the Lord's name in vain has everything to do with the fact that it is God's name. God's name. I think this because consider, for example, the first four commandments, which were in number three, deal mainly with our duty towards God, while the last six deal with our duty towards our neighbor. Now, obviously, the last six, if you break the last six, you're still sinning against God, right? And if you break the first four, you're also going to, it will be implied you fail to love your neighbor as well, right? But generally, the first four are Godward, the last six are manward. Well, in that case, the focus of the third commandment is not so much the manward sin of deceit, but really the Godward sin of mishandling God's name. Consider also Leviticus 19:12, which we just read as a parallel passage. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. It's the name. Or if we were to read all of the passage in Malachi 1:14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So the principle behind the third commandment is the holiness, the majesty, the might, and sacredness of God's name. Now, in order to understand on an even deeper level why it's wrong to mishandle God's name, we need to understand what the Bible says about God's name, the theology behind it. Now, the importance of God's name is not entirely apparent to us at first, especially for us moderns today, because our names don't always have really a meaning. Okay, my name is Ryan. That means little king. That's not why my parents named me that, but because in the 80s, a ton of kids were named Ryan. That's why every grandmother who I ever met, I said, my name is Ryan. She says, I have a grandson named Ryan. I'm like, of course you do. Every grandmother does who had a grandson born in the 80s. Okay? Names may have significance. My son Carlos is named after my grandfather. That's significant. But we don't really have meanings for our names. This was not the case in the Old Testament or in other cultures today. Names in the ancient world were somewhat of a description of who you were. The name told you something about that person. In many ways, there was a much stronger link between name and name bearer. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, explains this in a great way. He says, there is a connection between a name and its bearer. And that connection, so far from being arbitrary, is rooted in that bearer. Even for us today, now that names have for the most part become mere sounds without meaning, that connection is still felt. A name is something personal and very different from a serial number or a member of a species. It always feels more or less unpleasant when others misspell or garble our name. It stands for our honor, our worth, our person, our individuality. But that linkage between name and name bearer was much more vital in earlier times when names still had a transparent meaning and actually revealed the identity of a person or thing. We could think of any number of Old Testament characters. Just think, for example, of Moses. Moshe means drawn. He was drawn out of the basket, out of the river. It tells part of his story, right? That's how names are in the Old Testament. So names were linked with the name bearer in such a way that the name was the person, in a sense. It was who they were. Well, as true as this was for humans in the Old Testament, it's even more true for God on a whole other level. Biblically and theologically speaking, God is his name. I'm not saying that in a sense. I mean, God is his name. There's no difference between God's name and his essence. There's no difference between what he's called or who or what he is. Theologically speaking, this is true because of the doctrine of divine simplicity. Divine simplicity. If you've never heard of that taught, it's the doctrine of the oneness of God. Not just that there is only one God, but that God in his essence is fundamentally one. He's not composed of parts like you and I are. We have arms and legs and a brain and a heart. God is only one. And part of that is because he's infinite. You can't compose an infinite of parts. He has to be one. Well, the doctrine of divine simplicity, therefore, means God doesn't really have multiple attributes. In reality, God only has one attribute, his godness, right? In this sense, while we may distinguish between apparently different attributes, such as his holiness, his love, his justice, etc., yet in reality, these are all one and the same in God. For us, they appear to be different, but in reality, each attribute is just a different angle, a different facet of the one nature of God. But the doctrine of divine simplicity goes even farther than that in its implications. If God is one and not composed of parts, then there's no difference between God's essence and his attributes. It's not as though there's the nature of God and then there's his characteristics, because that would mean that God is composed of parts. But his essence is the same thing as his attributes. Justice is not just a characteristic of God. It's not just something he has or possesses. He is justice. Or as the Apostle Paul says, God is love. He's not just loving. It's not just something he does. The very nature and definition of love is God, and the nature of God is love. Well, let's apply that doctrine of divine simplicity to the name of God. God's names are revelations of God's attributes and essence, but in a sense, there's no distinction between his name and his attributes, and furthermore, there's no distinction between his name and his essence, as we'll see. God is his name in a fundamental, mysterious sense. Where do we see this in Scripture? Well, first of all, we need to get into another doctrine. Remember that while we can know things about God, we only know them in what theologians call an analogical way. We cannot know God as he is in his essence, okay? This is what's called the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. Not that we can't comprehend certain things about God, but we can't truly comprehend God as God comprehends himself. We're finite. It'd be like, I don't know, plugging in your iPhone to a nuclear plant. Like, it would just explode, right? We don't have the capacity to comprehend God as he comprehends himself. This means God is not merely the highest being, the highest rung on a ladder with angels and then us made a little lower than the angels and then dogs and then cats after dogs because God loves dogs more, right? Sorry? God's not even on the ladder because this is the ladder of creation. He's in a whole different category, all his own, and there's an infinite gap between us. That means that there's nothing we can know about God unless he reveals it to us. We don't have the capacity to, okay? Well, even though God reveals things to us, and we can know things about God, we can know God, right? We can't know things about God as God knows those things about himself. Only God is capable of possessing that kind of knowledge. But we can know things, true things, not as God knows them, but as is appropriate for creatures to understand things. In this sense, then, some theologians say our knowledge is not God's knowledge, but a copy, in a sense. One way to think about this is the difference between a person, between seeing a person directly and seeing a painting of them. We can never see God directly in his essence. We don't have the capacities to do that. But God has revealed himself in his word and in creation, and in a sense, painted a painting of who he is that we might understand things about him, but we can't see him directly as he is. This, I think, is the meaning behind God's words to Moses in Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see God's glory. Moses is essentially asking, "Can I see your presence directly?" God says to him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." That's like saying Moses could see the light of the sun light things up, but he couldn't look at the sun directly. It would just zap him. Okay? Now, why do I mention that here? Well, because God's name is the same as his essence, then there's a sense in which just as we cannot know God directly in his essence, then neither can we know his truest supreme name. Theologians speak about the different names of God, and they'll say that God has a true name that is really only known to himself. But we can't know it directly, just as we can't know his essence directly. Now, before you reject that and you think that sounds crazy, consider what God said to Manoah. Manoah was Samson's father, and the Lord appeared to Manoah. Manoah asks God his name, but the Lord says to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" That's how the ESV translates it. The word wonderful there means wonderful, not like, whoa, great, but wonderful in the sense of mysterious and incomprehensible. David uses this word in Psalm 139:6 to describe the wonderful, mysterious knowledge of God. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Incomprehensible, right? And so, When the Lord says to Manoah, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" It's as if he's saying, "Manoah, you can't know my truest name. It's incomprehensible. It's beyond you, just as you can't see my essence." This is why the King James translates that verse, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is secret?" Or I think the best translation in the NIV, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." So God's supreme name, we do not know. We're incapable of knowing it, just as we're incapable of knowing God's essence in and of itself. However, God has given himself names by which we might know him. God's names, then, are revelations of who God is. Herman Bavinck says, "The name of God in Scripture does not describe God as he exists within himself, but God in his revelation and multiple relations to his creatures." This name, however, is not arbitrary. God reveals himself in the way he does because he is who he is. In other words, the names by which God has revealed himself to us, whether Yahweh, Elohim, or even Jesus, all are revelations about who God is. They're not just names. They tell us something about God. Therefore, when it comes to these names as well, these revealed names, we see that they are indistinguishable from God's attributes and his essence as he has revealed himself. In Scripture, God often equates his name with his attributes or his essence. For example, consider the passage we looked at earlier in Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see God's glory. "God, let me see your glory. Let me see your essence." What does God do? He proclaims his name. "You want to see my glory, Moses? I'll proclaim my name to you. That's my revelation. You can't fully see it. You can't know my secret name, but you can know my name, Yahweh, by which I'm revealed to you." Or consider the attribute of God's holiness. We would say God is holiness fundamentally, though we speak about God being holy, right? Well, there's a sense in which God's name is identical to his holiness. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 23. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 23. God tells the prophet Ezekiel, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Sometimes he says, I'll vindicate my holy name. At other times, I'll vindicate my holiness. They're one and the same for the Lord. Or sometimes we see the reverse happen. Instead of God equating his name with one of his attributes, we see God take one of his attributes upon himself and say, this is one of my names. We saw this 2 weeks ago when discussing the holy jealousy of God. So fundamental an attribute to his essence, God says it is his name. Exodus 34:14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." There, God takes an attribute of himself and says, this is my name. He can do that because there's no difference between his name or his attributes or his name and his essence. They're all one and the same. You know, if we think about it, perhaps we've never really thought about this. All of the names of God are actually just God taking upon himself an attribute and declaring it is his name in a sense. For example, consider God's special covenantal name to Israel, Yahweh, I am who I am. That's essentially a statement about God's self-existence, the fact that everything he needs to be, he is in himself. He simply is the one who exists. He needs nothing. That's one of what we would consider his attributes. But there he says, that's my name, Yahweh. Or consider the name God Almighty, the Almighty, El Shaddai in Genesis, but later in Scripture, simply Shaddai. It just says like that's God's name. Shaddai says this, right? It means almighty. It refers to his omnipotence, his power, and his might. Again, another attribute that he's taken upon himself as a name. Or, of course, think of the name Jesus. Yahweh saves. It's a revelation of his character as Savior and Redeemer. Again, another attribute taken upon God himself as his name. Interestingly, if you want a good argument for the deity of Jesus Christ, just consider what the apostles say about his name in light of what is said of the name of God elsewhere in Scripture. They could only say what they say about his name if Jesus himself were God. Otherwise, it would be blasphemous. Peter says of the healing of the man paralyzed from birth that it is Jesus' name that healed him. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. Or he says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What about the name Yahweh? Well, Jesus is Yahweh, so that's okay. Furthermore, not only is God's name his essence and attributes, but there's a sense in Scripture in which his name is equated with certain acts that he does that redound to his praise. For example, in Psalm 8, David considers the utter glory and beauty of God in his creation. Well, he starts the psalm and he ends the psalm with the phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's as though the work of God redounds to the praise of God's name and God himself. At other times, his name is synonymous with acts of salvation and saving power. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, of the God of Jacob, protect you. Not may the God of Jacob protect you. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. At times, it stands in the place of his saving power. In light of this, the theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel concludes, thus we understand the name of God to refer to everything by which God reveals himself and in which he is praised. That's a broad definition, but that's how Scripture treats the name of God. Thus we understand the name of God to refer to everything by which God reveals himself and in which he is praised. Now, this, brothers and sisters, is why it's wrong to take the name of the Lord in vain. It is not the mere mishandling, like a misspelling, of a modern name, which has very little relation to the bearer of that name. Nor is it the mishandling of like an ancient name that has a much closer connection to the bearer of that name, like you would say with Moses. When you mishandle God's name, you are essentially mishandling God's revelation of his essence and attributes. Since God's name is his essence, to mishandle his name is to mishandle his self-revelation of who he is. It's to mishandle his glory, to mishandle his love, his justice, his holiness, his salvation itself. All these are identical to the name of God. To mishandle his name is an offense against all. When you speak the word God or Yahweh or Elohim or Jesus Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are repeating God's revelation of himself. And to mishandle them is to twist God's revelation as if you were twisting Scripture like Satan. That's what he says about the mishandling of his name. It's very serious. This is why God adds the following phrase to the third commandment. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. It is a serious sin. It may be a small sin to the world. Kind of a funny thing. You feel guilty about that? Oh, I'm sorry that I offended you. I'll be better not to say the name of God around you. You're like a child. That's how the world treats it. God says, you've mishandled my revelation of my essence, and you are guilty. Very serious. Well, what I want to do now with the remaining time, how much time do we have? Okay, we're good. We're good. Is we have to look briefly at what Jesus says about swearing oaths. Next week when we come back, we're going to think through the implications of what more is forbidden and required of the third commandment in light of the main principle behind God's name. But we want to address what Jesus says because it affects our own understanding of oaths and vows for today. Turn with me to Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Sermon on the Mount. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, the Lord there seems to be essentially combining the two parallel verses of the third commandment that we looked at. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear falsely by my name falsely, and Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The Lord is essentially combining the two there. He continues in verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, is this telling us we should never, under any circumstances, swear oaths or vows? That's what the Anabaptists would say. Sometimes you'll find folks say that today, too, who aren't Anabaptists, but it's a common understanding. I don't think that's at the heart of what the Lord is forbidding here. And I think, read in the rest of Scripture, I don't think that allows for that conclusion. Why? Swearing an oath or a vow is not necessarily a sinful thing. For one thing, the Mosaic Law doesn't forbid it. It says, for example, Deuteronomy 6:13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." It's not forbidden. It's regulated, but it's not forbidden. Furthermore, God himself swears oaths. In the Old Testament, there are at least 7 times where the phrase, "the Lord has sworn," is used. In fact, in Hebrews 6:13-18, the author of Hebrews says that when God wanted to tell us, his people, about the certainty of his covenant promises, he swore it by an oath, that those who flee to God for refuge might have that as a sure hope. Now, this is a very law-heavy sermon, so let me give you a little gospel application. When you and I, who are oath and vow breakers to God, who break the third commandment all the time, that's us. Our salvation is secure in Jesus because God the Father has sworn with an oath and backed those promises. So even though we might be oath or vow breakers, God himself is not, and he is utterly faithful. Just put that in your back pocket in a very law-heavy sermon, okay? Now, the Scripture at other times speaks positively of oaths and vows if done right. For example, in Jeremiah 4:2, God calls Israel to repentance and he says, "If you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in God and in him they shall glory." To swear in a righteous manner as the Lord lives redounds to the praise of God, and Gentiles praise God. Furthermore, very interestingly, we're told in the book of Acts of 2 occasions when the Apostle Paul himself swore vows to God. Acts 18:18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Or Acts 21, when Paul comes to Jerusalem, the other apostles advise Paul, in light of the fact that the other Jews from Greece are looking for Paul and there's going to be trouble if they find him, they advise him, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in accordance of the law." Now, those 2 vows there are probably talking about a Nazarite vow or something similar to it. Numbers chapter 6 outlines the requirements for someone to take the vow of a Nazarite. Now, perhaps you've thought that a Nazarite vow was a lifelong vow because Samson was called by God to be a lifelong Nazarite. That was just his special calling. It was typically something you would do for a set period of time, maybe a few weeks or a few months, and when you were done, you would shave your head and burn that along with your offerings as part of a sacrifice to God. Numbers 6:18 says, "And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair of his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering." So even though Paul is not able to do the full Nazarite vow because he's in Greece and he's not at the temple, right? Yet perhaps this is probably a version of the Nazarite vow for Jews who were traveling or were not in the Promised Land or something similar. But it is a vow. And Paul does this twice. And the second time he does it, it's under the instigation of the other apostles who were present when Christ gave his Sermon on the Mount. So either they're misapplying the Sermon on the Mount, or they just understand what he says there in a different sense than we do. Well, what then is Christ forbidding in those verses? As is the case with other commandments, Jesus is correcting many of the Pharisaical abuses and distortions of the law. One commentator explains that at the time of Jesus, a sophisticated oral law code judged how binding an oath really was by examining how closely it was related to Yahweh's name. Incredible distinctions proliferate under such an approach. Swearing by heaven and earth was not that binding, nor was swearing by Jerusalem, though swearing toward Jerusalem was. And if you read the Mishnah or the Talmud today, they have whole books and chapters devoted to this kind of stuff, of all these regulations you can read. And so what people were doing in those days, instead of swearing by the Lord, which they knew was binding, was to swear by lesser things that were not as directly related to the name of God, which would mean in their mind, the oath was not as binding. It gave you some wiggle room to get out of. One way to think about this is the Christmas story. Remember the scene where the one boy dares the other boy to put his tongue on the pole, and he says, "I double dog dare you." He gets quiet, and he says, "I triple dog dare you." And they go, "Whoa, the triple dog dare. There's no way out of the triple dog dare, so he has to do it." A double dog dare he could perhaps get out of. There's some wiggle room, but not a triple dog dare. The Jews were treating the name of God as though it were a triple dog dare in that sense. But to swear by heaven, just a double dog dare, not that binding. If somebody said, "You need to fulfill your vow," they went, "I swear by heaven, not by the name of the Lord." It's not as binding. Well, that is what the Lord is critiquing. One commentator says, "Those kinds of oaths became occasions for clever lies and legal deceit." That's really what I believe Christ is after. But to take an oath or a vow in and of itself, if done correctly, is not sinful. In fact, our confession of faith is very helpful here. You might think that's something odd to put in a confession of faith, how to take oaths or vows. But our confession has a whole chapter devoted to it. And it's because in their time, the Anabaptists were saying it's not lawful for Christians to take oaths or vows or for Christians to serve in government. So they actually explain this. Now, I would say you actually take oaths and vows way more than you think you do, and it's part of your Christianity. If you're a member of this church, you swore an oath to the other members of the church in the church covenant and a vow to God. In fact, the language of our covenant essentially calls God to witness what we're saying. "We do now in the presence of God, angels in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ." I, as a minister, have essentially taken a vow and an oath to uphold the doctrinal standards of the church and to not deviate. If you're married, you took oaths. You know, the minister will often say, "We are gathered here in the sight of God," right? That's essentially calling God to witness. And what do we call the things we promise to one another? Our vows, right? So it's more common than we think. Let me read quickly what our confession says. If you have your confession of faith, it's chapter 23 of Lawful Oaths and Vows. Chapter 23. Paragraph 1 says, "A lawful oath is a part of religious worship." Well, that's just interesting right there. Who's ever thought of swearing an oath as part of religious worship? "Wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth and to judge him according to truth or falseness thereof." So it's a part of religious worship. That might be referring to how you swear an oath to, maybe a minister swears an oath to uphold the standards of the church or to join a church, right? In that sense, it's part of religious worship. Paragraph 2 goes into a bit more detail. "The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name or to swear at all by any other thing is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Now, we see this at times in Scripture where someone will say, I adjure you before God, right? I am putting you under oath to do this in a matter of religion. Paul says, I believe, to the Colossians, I adjure you to have this letter read in the other churches. That means I put you under oath by my authority, right? So it is okay in certain contexts. It says we should only swear by the name of God, okay? And we should not do it rashly. It says in matters of weight and moment, meaning important matters. What might that look like in the church? Well, let's say a minister were accused of sin and were to have to give an account of himself and a testimony. They might have him, for the confirmation of truth, swear by the Lord that the testimony and what they're saying is truthful. Kind of like we do in courtrooms, right? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Well, the church, as they are called to judge things, also might use a similar oath. Paragraph 3. Whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be true. For that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. So you ought to take an oath seriously if you take it. Now, there was a provision in the law for someone who made a rash oath. A rash oath is someone who made. My wife said, this is the last time you can mention that I vowed to scratch your back every day when we were married. And I told her last night, babe, there's a provision for someone like you in the law. There's forgiveness. You might be released from your vow to scratch my back every day. It was a rash vow, okay? So that's the last time I can mention it, okay? After that, I couldn't help myself. Sorry. The scriptures give many examples of rash oaths. Jephthah vowed to God to sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house, except it was his daughter. Herod vowed to his daughter-in-law, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom, right? She said, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And it says he was sorrowful because of his oath. That's rash. The scriptures do make a provision. It was still a sin, but if you recognize it in time under certain circumstances, it was forgivable. Leviticus 5, 4 through 6 says, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. So there was forgiveness, and that's what I told my wife. You are freed from your rash oath. Although, I wish it didn't exist, because then I could potentially get my back scratched every day. But anyway, almost done. Our confession says, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. So none of this, no putting, crossing your fingers behind your back. And then lastly, it says a vow, which is not made to any creature, but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. And I would say there's a sense in which vows still have a place even in our own worship today. When you have set aside a time for fasting and seeking the Lord, you've essentially made a vow to the Lord. I'm going to fast for a day or two, right? That's why you should keep and fulfill what you said you were going to do. Paul speaks about couples agreeing to not have physical relations for a time that they may pray and seek the Lord. That might be a vow to the Lord. Someone might say, Lord, if you do this for us, the Lord helped us get a house, I'm going to vow that this house will always be used for ministry or something like that. That's the way a vow might work today. It continues, but popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So there, again, this is the context of the Reformation. They're going against the vows of Catholic monks or nuns, and they're saying, not only is that not proper vows of worship, those things aren't actual additional spiritual value, but they tend to incline the heart to sin and pride. Okay? So if you were to make a vow or an oath by the third commandment, this is how it's to be done. Using the name of the Lord only, seriously, having given it due thought and consideration, you are to do what you say to do. If you make a rash vow, there is forgiveness, but it is still sin to do it. Well, we've made it through all 12 and a half pages of my notes. And next week, we will get perhaps in a bit more application, practical application of what the third commandment forbids and requires. But with that said, let's pray. Lord, how amazing you are that you are your name and that your name is who you are. Truly, Lord, it is beyond comprehension, as you said to Manoah. What a great and awesome, powerful God you are. Would you help us, Lord, to honor that name today and this week, that we might honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the men will come forward at this time for the Lord's